Okay, we're going through the book of John, and today we're going to go through John chapter 10. Now, in John chapter 8 and chapter 9, it talks about how they needed to be freed from sin, Jesus told them. He told them that they were in bondage, they were slaves to sin. He said they were servants to sin, and they said, hey, we're not in bondage to anyone, but he told them that they were in sin and they needed to be freed from it. He told them that their father was the devil. That, you know, they said that God was their father, but they weren't following God. They said Abraham was their father, but they weren't following Abraham. The devil was who their father really was. That was who they were serving. That's who their father was, in a spiritual sense. But what they need is for God to indeed be their father. And so, what he was implying is what they need to have happen to them is them be born again so that their spiritual father is God. They need to be born again as children of God, and so that they are no longer the children of the devil. So they're born to the wrong father, and they're servants to the wrong master. Spiritually, they're of the devil, and they're in spiritual bondage to sin. But Jesus said that he can set them free, and they can be born again. And in chapter 9, we saw a picture of that. That was what they discussed in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, it gave us a picture of how that takes place. In chapter 9, Jesus saw this man who was born blind. And just as that man was born blind, they are born in darkness. Now, they're not born in sin. The disciples asked him, whose sin is the cause that this man was born blind? Is it because some sin that he was going to commit or some sin that his parents committed? And Jesus said, no. It's not because of any sin that he's done. But just as a man born without sight grows up unable to follow the right paths because he cannot see them, so they are born in darkness and they grow up to be sinners. They grow up to be in slaves to sin instead of servants to God. But there's nothing that they can do to change that. Trying harder to see will not help them see, any more than it would help that blind man to see. Other people trying to help them see won't help them either. There's nothing that any man could do about it. They said that never in the history of the world had a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. It wasn't something that man could do. He was born in a state of darkness, and there was no way for him to escape it. The only way that he could be healed would be if he could go back and be reborn with sight. But that's impossible. But there is nothing impossible with God. God can take somebody who is in darkness, in blindness, who is born in a state from which they cannot escape, no man can free them from, in which they are doomed, and God can save them from it. Because he can have them be reborn. Not in darkness, but in light. Not after the devil, but after his spirit. Not in sin and uncleanness, but in righteousness and holiness. Not in death, but being filled with eternal life. Not by some physical interaction, but just by hearing the word. Just by hearing the word of Christ and conforming to it. See, nothing that Jesus physically did to that blind man helped him. He spit in his eyes. That just made him unclean. He rubbed dirt in his eyes, and that just irritated them. But when Jesus told him, go and wash, and he went and did as he was sent, he received sight. Because the word of God comes to us, and when we hear it, when we accept it, when we believe on it and respond to it, we are washed by God's Spirit. The uncleanness is removed. But not only that, our sight is restored. We get not only mercy, but also grace. And an overflowing grace, the fullness of grace. As it said at the beginning, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We don't just get forgiven our sins and have them washed away. We don't just get made clean. We're also given sight. We're also given a well of that cleansing water within us. So that we are filled with the Spirit, with the light of life, and then we can see, and we can comprehend, we can then know the mind of the Spirit, and walk after the Spirit, and not after the flesh. That's what the woman at the well knew that she needed. And that's what the disciples knew that they needed. But many of the Jews didn't want that. They wanted to walk after the flesh. They didn't want to do the will of God. They wanted to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, not what the Spirit listed. They liked it in darkness. They didn't want to walk in the light. They didn't want to receive sight. They didn't care to walk after the Spirit in the will of God. They didn't care to comprehend what the Spirit listeth. They didn't admit that they were blind. They said, "We see." They thought that they saw everything that they needed to. That there wasn't anything else to see. They weren't blind to anything. And so they've doubted Christ. They've accused him of being a liar, of being in it for himself, of being a Samaritan possessed of the devil. But they haven't been able to condemn him. They haven't been able to convince him of sin, and yet they've refused to believe. They've refused to believe that there's anything else out there that they need to see that they cannot comprehend yet. And so Jesus told them that he's going to be leaving. They're going to lift him up on a Roman cross. But those that are his disciples indeed, that continue in his word, they'll know this truth that he's been talking about. They'll know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. So here in chapter 10, Jesus is going to continue to defend himself and explain how he's going to complete the rest of his ministry, how that truth is going to come to them. He's going to continue to defend the idea that he is legitimate. They've accused him of being false. They wouldn't believe him, that he opened the eyes of this blind man, that he was a man of God. They said he must be a sinner. And so he's going to defend himself. He's going to defend himself against these accusations that they've been making. Verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So Jesus has just had a spat with the Pharisees over this blind man. And he told the blind man that he was come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that those that see might be made blind. And the Pharisees asked him, "Well, are we blind also?" And he said, "Yes. If he were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." If you were blind, then you could have an excuse. You could say that you just didn't know because you couldn't see. You might even ask me to enlighten you and open your eyes if you would admit you were blind. But instead, you insist on saying that you do see and understand. And so you have no excuse. And you won't admit that you need me to give you sight. But here Jesus is going to acknowledge the validity of some of their concerns. They're just making excuses, but he does acknowledge the potential for a problem. But he's going to demonstrate how they can tell the difference between a liar who's in it for himself and the real deal. As he's already done before, but they never seem to listen, so he's going to do it again. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So they say that he's lying, that he's deceiving the people. And he says, "Well, yes, there are thieves and robbers. But you can tell the difference between the shepherd and a thief and robber. It's not difficult. Any child knows that. Even the sheep, even they know the difference. If the guy doesn't enter into the sheepfold through the door, but instead he climbs up some other way, well then, obviously, he's a thief and a robber. The only reason to do that is if you can't get in the door." Verse 2, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." You know that the people who climb over the wall are thieves because they can't get in the door. But the man that doesn't do that, but that goes through the door, well, he's the shepherd. Verse 3. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." So you see, the door is watched. There's a porter there who's guarding it. He'll only let the shepherd in. He's not just going to let some stranger come in and steal the sheep and take them out. So when someone enters through the door, then you know that they are legitimate. And there's a second proof that they are legitimate, if you have any doubts. And that is that when they call their own sheep by name and lead them out, their sheep hear their voice, they listen for it, they take note of it, and they follow it. So you know that he is the shepherd of the sheep, because his sheep know him. Verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And when you see the sheep outside of the sheepfold, you can still tell whether or not he's the good shepherd by the way that he interacts with them. When he puts forth his sheep out of the fold, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice." And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. In contrast to the shepherd, the thief is a stranger to the sheep. They won't follow him. They don't know his voice. So he has to herd them along in front of him and forcefully keep them going in the direction that he wants them to go. He drives them ahead of him. But that's not how the shepherd interacts with them. He leads them with his voice, and they follow. They follow his voice. Verse 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what those things which he spake unto them. So what else is new? They can't understand what he's saying. Even when Jesus speaks plainly, they don't understand him. So it's no wonder that they don't understand his parable, even though it should be pretty clear. But what Jesus is doing here is he's making a defense of his legitimacy as the Christ. Here is how they can tell whether he is a fake or not, whether he's a thief and robber, or whether he is the shepherd. His sheep are those that have been taught of God in Israel. And a thief, a fake, a fraud, a false Christ is someone who tries to work his way into the fold to climb up some other way, not through the door. But the true shepherd is the one whose voice the sheep know. They've heard it in the scriptures. They've been taught of God. And so he can come into the door and call them, and they will know his voice and follow him. And he'll lead them with his voice. Not drive them before him as a thief would, but they'll follow his word. So if they want to know if he's a fake or not, all they have to do is ask themselves, has he entered through the door? Has the porter opened to him? Do the sheep know his voice? Do they follow him? And it's just that simple. But they don't understand it. They try to say that he's a thief, but they've failed to prove that his actions match up with that accusation. They failed to convince him of sin. They failed to prove that he's lying, that he's doing harm in some way. And he's pointing this out, but they don't understand. So he's going to explain it further. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, that's a bit unexpected. From the parable, we expect that Jesus is going to say that he's the shepherd, right? And he is, in fact, going to affirm that in a few verses. But first he says that he is the door. You see, the rulers of the Jews, they think of themselves as the porters, that they're the ones who are guarding the sheep, the door to the fold. So he shouldn't have to get there okay. And it's true that they should be in that position. That is a position of shepherds that God talks about them having in the Old Testament. So their response to this will be, well, you didn't go through the porters the way that you should. We're the porters, and we've rejected you, so you don't count. But you see, he isn't just the shepherd. He's also the door itself. So he doesn't have to get anybody's okay. He doesn't have to worry about the porter. He is the one who ultimately guards the sheep and lets them in and out. He's the door. He is a part of the very fold itself. He doesn't have to enter into it like that. He is the entrance itself. They can't exclude him. He's necessary to the very function of the fold. Without him, nobody can go in or out, except thieves and robbers that climb in some other way. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And so they're right to be on guard. Everyone else who ever came before was a thief and a robber, because he's the door and they couldn't get through him. The sheep were protected. Why? Because the porter was on watch? No. But because the thieves couldn't get in the door, because he was on watch. They had to climb up some other way, and they did. But the sheep didn't hear them. They didn't hear their voice. They didn't know them and didn't follow them. That's how the sheep are protected. The sheep that are part of his flock are not deceived by the voice of strangers. So they're right to be on the lookout for thieves and robbers. They did come before. But they shouldn't be so worried. The sheep never heard any of their voices. That's not the sign of a thief and robber, that he tricks the flock. He can't fool those who know the shepherd's voice. Sheep outside of the flock might have been fooled. They might have followed them, but those of God's flock did not. And if they are porters, then they should know the shepherd's voice too. If they are the porters, then they shouldn't be so worried about the sheep, that the sheep that have been taught of God are going to be led astray, that they're being led astray. That's never happened before. They should know that if the sheep are hearing his voice, then he is the shepherd. He's not a thief, and robber climbed up some other way, as so many did before. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. See, he's not like that. He's not a thief and a robber. He's the door. He's the way that the sheep get into the fold. And then, when they've entered in, they are safe. They're saved from this present evil world. They're saved from the death that will come to them out there where there's danger and wolves and robbers. Instead, they'll have eternal life. And that life will be in them. That salvation will be in them so that they can go in and out and find pasture. They just need to enter in by Him once, and they are forever saved. And they'll be saved from thieves and robbers because they'll know the shepherd's voice. Because His word will be in them, and they will know where He leads, and they will follow Him wheresoever He listeth. So do you see what the door is? The door is Jesus, the Word. The Word, the message that is heard and believed. And by that Word, they enter into salvation. And then they follow Him. They go in and out and find pasture. They find meat to eat. As Jesus said, I have meat to eat you know not of. It's to do the will of Him that sent me. They find meat to eat. They do the will of God. They hear His word, and they're led unto His work. They go in and out and find pasture. And the door by which they gain entrance to that is Jesus, the Word of God. They enter in through Him, and they've entered into the grace of God. He's not a thief. That's who He is. That's the message that He's been giving. That's what's been happening here. People have been hearing a message of the grace of God. Now, this is the only parable that we have in the book of John. It doesn't contain all the other parables we have in the other Gospels. And that's because the book of John has a different focus than the other Gospels do. But in each of the parables, you will find the different themes, the different figures that are used, you'll find them in the Old Testament. In Old Testament prophecy, where God has given parables and used similitudes. And so I looked up in the Old Testament to see how it talked about the door, what that represented in the Old Testament, what was the established figure that would mean, that they would understand. And it turns out that the door is not a common theme in prophecy. There aren't really any parables or prophecies or similitudes in the Old Testament that reference the door. But I did come across one Old Testament passage that is very relevant to this. And that is in Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover. In Exodus 12:5 it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And so remember how John the Baptist spoke of the Lamb of God. It said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two signposts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And then in verse 22 it went on to say, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two signposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two signposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." So you see, they had to enter into this door to be saved. Those that didn't would die. But those that did, the next day, would be able to go in and out and find pasture. Because on the next day, God would lead His sheep up out of Egypt. He would call His sheep by the hand of Moses and Aaron, and they would hear His voice and follow Him and be led unto their inheritance. A land flowing with milk and honey, a land of fat pastures. And so it's coming up on the Passover. And Jesus is about to die in a couple chapters. He is the shepherd who is also a lamb. He became a sheep just like His flock. And He's going to lay down His life for them, just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And as the blood was put upon the door, that those who entered in would be saved, so He will be the door, His blood sprinkled upon Himself, by which a man may be saved. By entering in through His blood, we are saved from death. As He told Nicodemus, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, for God so loved the world, that he wanted to save them. And yet, he's still our shepherd, whose voice we hear, who leads us out, and we follow his word in the grace of God until we're brought unto his inheritance. An inheritance that we'll partake of with him, because we've been made free. Just as he became a lamb for us, so by him we are all made his brethren, through the grace of God, by his word. And so when Israel came into the promised land, they put something else upon their doors, that they might go in and out and find pasture. In Deuteronomy 11:18 it says, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." And so their door spoke to them. Upon it was the word of God, that it might lead them in and out in his will, that they might live long in the land of their inheritance. And so he is the door that is like that, that speaks to them the word of God, through which they enter in and are saved. He's here to declare the grace of God in salvation, not to be a thief. Verse 10, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So Jesus says he's one thing, and they say he's another. But the two are exact opposites, so it should be easy to tell which he is. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy." But Jesus never hurt anybody. He never harmed the sheep. He never took anything from them. What did he ever get out of all of his ministry that a thief wants, that a thief is after? They say that that's what he is, and that's why he's doing it. Yet which of them convinceth him of sin? That's not why he's come. He's not come for the reason that a thief comes. He's come for the reason that a shepherd comes, that his sheep might have life, and might have it more abundantly, to lead them in and out, that they might find pasture. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And you see, it isn't just that he does them good, that he does good to his sheep, but he sacrifices for them. He gives them something of himself, even making the ultimate sacrifice and giving his life for the sheep. A thief is the exact opposite. He'll take the life of the sheep. But the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what he's already told them that he's going to do. The exact opposite from a thief in every single way. He's the shepherd. They should be able to see and understand that. Verse 12, "But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep." So, where were the porters? Where were those porters that were supposed to be watching? Where were those shepherds that God had put over his flock when throughout Israel's history the thieves and robbers came? If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see where they were. See, these Jews think that they are the porters, but what have they been doing? They weren't watching. Throughout Israel's history, they were pillaging God's flock. They joined in with the thieves. They couldn't deceive the flock. So they had them for dinner instead. And when the wolf came, they fled, because they were hirelings. You see, they are the ones who are in it for themselves. They're the ones who were in it for money. And it turns out that that was all that they were in it for, and still are. They have grown up in the seed of their fathers, and they're doing exactly as they did. And so they don't want the sheep to hear anybody's voice. They're so used to the thieves that they are disturbed by someone who comes along that the sheep will listen to, that the sheep will gather around. They're used to them being scattered. They're so used to it that they think of that as normal, as what is right, and they're upset that now the sheep are all gathering together unto something. And it's wrong to them. And so this is why they can't see the obvious. They can't see that he's the good shepherd, not the robber that they accuse him of being. Because the status quo that they have made themselves a part of, they've patterned their existence off of, is to be one with the thieves and robbers, not to be looking for the Good Shepherd. Verse 13. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. All that he cares about is getting his hire, his money. They aren't in this for the sake of the sheep. They aren't in this because they want to nurture the sheep and see them have life and more abundant life and to hear and know the voice of the shepherd. They aren't in it for spiritual reasons, but physical. Not for spiritual reward, but monetary. Just for religion, not for righteousness. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not like these hirelings. That's why he's strange to them. Jesus has known, he said he knows his sheep. He's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. Jesus has known all throughout. We've seen how he knows somehow who is truly following the voice of the shepherd and who is just looking for a good pasture. He knows his sheep. He knows who is following him because they are hearing the word of God and they recognize the truth when they hear it, and who has just been seeing the miracles. Who is hearing, who is following his voice, and who is walking by sight. Who is following after the Spirit, what they have heard of God, and who is walking after their flesh in the sight of their eyes. He has known, he knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. They know his voice. If the Pharisees would pay attention, they would notice this unique relationship, that both Jesus and his sheep seem somehow to know each other, that they each can detect who is real and who's a fraud. And they both acknowledge that the other is true. How do they explain that? Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's how that's possible. Because the Father knows the Son. I mean, God knows his own Son, right? And in the same way, to the same fullness, so knows the Son his Father. He has just as complete and full a comprehension of the Father as the Father does of him. And so when the Father spoke before of the Son, those that were taught of God, that heard and learned of the Father, they'll know the Son when they hear him. The Father told them the truth of him because he knows his Son. And the Son likewise knows the Father and what he teaches. And so when he sees those that have been taught of God, he knows them. He knows his Father and his Father's work and his Father's word and what it does in them that hear it. And so he knows his sheep, and they know him. Because he knows his Father, and his Father knows him. And he will lay down his life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And he also has sheep of another fold, not just of Israel, not just of the Jews. He also has sheep of Samaria and of the Gentiles. And as he told the Samaritan woman at the well, the hour cometh when they'll no longer be divided into two groups, like the Jews who keep the true religion and those like the Samaritans in a false religion. But there will be one fold and one shepherd. They will all worship the Father in one manner, in spirit and in truth. And they aren't of that fold there that God had prepared of his sheep there in Israel, that had been taught of him. There's those among the Gentiles that they're not a part of that, but they will hear his voice. And so they too will follow him. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. It's his Father's flock, and he is the shepherd over it. And he is the good shepherd who layeth down his life for the sheep. And so his Father loves him. Loves him not just because he's his son, not just because he is one with him, but because he makes the ultimate sacrifice for the flock. He will lay down his life for the sheep. He'll lay it down that he might take it again. It's an amazing mission that God has sent the Son on. And he loves him because he's going to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill the Father's will to both die and be resurrected for the sheep. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So they don't have power to take his life. They've tried several times and haven't been able to. But he's going to lay it down of himself. He could supernaturally escape them if he wanted to. I mean, just look at all the miracles he's done. But he doesn't want to. Because that's not what his Father wants. Instead, he's going to lay down his life. He's been given power of his Father to lay it down, and power to take it again. And that's what he's going to do, because that's the commandment he's received of his Father. And that's a pretty amazing commandment to be given. But God gave him that commandment because he has the power to fulfill it. The commandment of God is always accompanied by the power to fulfill it. And so in like manner, through him, through his fulfillment of that commandment, a new commandment will come to mankind. And with that new word, so will God likewise send the power to fulfill it. God told Jesus, die and be resurrected. But that's not possible. To die, the Son of God would have to become a son of man. But it isn't possible for a man to raise himself from the dead. Yet when God gave the command, when he spoke the word, there was also the power to fulfill it. And so when God comes to us and says, be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, when he comes to us and says, sin no more, he not only gives us an impossible commandment, he gives us the impossible power to fulfill it. Just as Jesus was given the power to fulfill the word of God, so we are given the power to fulfill the word of God to us, go thy way, sin no more. Verse 19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So some of the Jews are still trying to say that he's crazy and he's got a devil. But others point out that that doesn't make sense. The word that they hear tells them differently. These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Just by hearing the word just from the message itself, they know that it isn't from the devil. And in addition, they look at the works and ask, what devil can do these works? Devil-possessed people have infirmities. Devils can do false miracles, but when has a devil ever opened the eyes of the blind, they ask? That had never happened before. So that explanation just doesn't make sense. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So more time has gone by, and the Jews still haven't resolved this issue. One moment they say he's devil-possessed, the next they come asking him if he's the Christ. So they said, you're making us to doubt. Stop beating around the bush, and tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He said, look, I've told you this again and again and again. And if you won't hear the word that I speak, if you would at least look with your eyes and see the works that I'm doing, you'd still be forced to the same conclusion, even though you can't hear my word. There is no room for you to be doubting at all. I've not left room for doubt. I've not made you to doubt. You've made you to doubt. I've told you plainly. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So, they don't think he's not the Christ because he's been unclear about it. The reason they don't believe is because they aren't of his sheep. They refuse to hear his voice, because they belong to the flock of another. And they only hear his voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he tells them again how this works. He reminds them of what he told them about his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and he recognizes them. And they likewise know him when they hear his voice, and they follow him. And then they are saved. He gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. They are his, they are forever safe, and no man can take them from him. And you see, this is proof of who he is. There's only one way that that could be possible. Just from this, they should know that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. If he can truly do that, and everything points to the fact that he is telling them the truth, and that he can. Verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Only God has the power to do that. So he must indeed be the Son of God, one with the Father, as he's repeatedly told them. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So, again, they're sure. He's left no more doubt. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and that because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So Jesus has repeatedly invited these doubters to believe on the works, since they won't believe him, his words. So he invites them again, believe on my works. That hasn't done them any good. They still haven't believed. Only those that were willing to believe him, believe his word, believed. Those that weren't wouldn't believe the works either. They asked him if he was the Christ. And when he said he was the Son of God, one with the Father, they wanted to kill him. They asked him if he was the Christ, and he gave them an answer, and yet they wanted to kill him for it. Because they said he was a man making himself God. So that tells you something about the kind of Christ that they were looking for. They were apparently expecting a different answer. You see, they were looking for a Christ that was a man, just a man, who would do a man's work. You see, they didn't want a work that only God himself could do. They didn't see the need for that. They weren't really interested in God's kingdom, just their kingdom. They didn't want somebody to come into the world to be light. They just wanted somebody who would help them get the most out of the darkness. But Jesus tells them that in order to accomplish what the Father wants to accomplish, he had to sanctify his own Son and send him into the world. And yet they call it blasphemy for him to say that as a man that he is God. But even their own law, in Psalm 82:6, called men gods. If the Holy Scriptures, if the Word of God allows it, then why are they standing against it? When the one who was sent of God has come to declare the Word, is he not rightly called the Son of God, just as those who heard were called gods in the Old Testament? And yet they won't hear the Word of God in the law and the prophets and Psalms, and they won't hear his Word. They seek to kill him. And they can't find anything else to convict him of, any wrongdoing that he has done, any lie that he has told. So they have to kill him for claiming to be the Son of God. Every work that he has done is good and matches up with that claim. They can't kill him over any of them, but they won't believe him. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. So remember how it said in the beginning that John was sent that all men through him might believe. John didn't come doing miracles. He came just preaching the word. And those that believed the word of God spoken by John, we find that they were prepared to believe the word spoken by Christ also. The Jews in Jerusalem wouldn't believe the word or the works. They wouldn't hear John. They didn't go out to him. But those beyond Jordan, where John had labored, they were a great harvest. They didn't care about the miracles. They believed the word. And so many believed on him there. So we see this pattern continue through the book of John, of people needing to believe on the word, because the word is what has power, the word is what transforms them, the word is what sets them free. They need to know the truth in the word, and when they believe it, then the word makes them free. The word is the door, Jesus Christ, by which they must enter in. They can't get there by works. They must get there by the word. And so believing in miracles doesn't do them any good. They need to hear the word of God. Those that did were willing to just believe the word, they did believe on him and were saved. Those that were just willing to look at his works, not willing to believe the word, wouldn't accept his works either, and they rejected him as the Christ. And so that ends chapter 10, and we'll begin next time in chapter 11. It said, I have said, ye are gods, and ye are all are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and not gods. It was talking to those that had, you know, he had given them the law. He had given them these things, but they hadn't kept it, so judgment was going to come on them. It's one of those psalms that's about that, I think. So, you know, Jesus says, you know, he called them gods to whom the word of God came, in the sense of, you know, how the devil said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He gave them his word. So they were as gods. They were the children of the Most High. He had declared in the law all these things to them. He had declared through his prophets when they were in rebellion against him even more. And yet they didn't hear it. They rejected it. And so, well, they're not going to, you know, be as gods living forever, knowing good and evil. They're going to die like the sons of men because they rejected his truth. And so, you know, he called them his children and, you know, he called them gods, but they rejected it, so they would still die. So he said, you know, the ones the word of God came to were called gods. So how, you know, is it wrong for the one who was sent from God to speak the word? How much more is he God? You know, right. Rightly called God. So, right. So that's what he was saying. Yeah, I mean, if you look in, like, Jeremiah, he talks about a lot of different ones, and I think also in Ezekiel, probably in Isaiah as well, and the other prophets, it talks about how they were the shepherds that, you know, they left the flock. Maybe it's Jeremiah 23, might be one of the passages, or 26, something like that, where it talks about how they, you know, eat the flesh of the fat and so forth, but they don't feed the flock, you know. And so, and they you know, made a deal with some of the great ones of the flock, you know, you know, all the, they'll spoil everything. They get everything, and the poor of the flock get nothing, you know. They don't look after them or speak the word to them or anything. They take everything away from them. And,